Lord Jesus, we have so much to be thankful for this Christmas. But before we move forward with joy in the reading of Scripture and what you have to tell us here today, I think about those that are joining us, and while joy might be an experience that's in their heart, they might have mixed feelings, mixed emotions today. Maybe they're grieving from a loss of a close one, or this season just reminds them, brings back hard memories, or they are experiencing this Christmas more alone than they would normally experience it, or finances are tight and they're having trouble trying to figure out how they're going to buy the gifts, or lots of other things that could be going on that compete for our attention and the posture of our heart, compete for our joy. And so, Lord, we bring them before you and we pray that you'd be merciful and gracious to them and comfort them, as you are the God of all comfort. You're the wonderful counselor that we can come to. And so we lift them up to you today. As we read your word, as we do business in our hearts with the word of God, today may we learn to allow Christ to reign on the throne of our hearts. Transform us because we sound of the teaching of your word today. In Jesus' name, amen. We're in week three of our Advent series we're calling Long Foretold. It's looking at four portraits that the Old Testament prophets give us of what this coming reigning Messiah would be like, this Savior who's coming into the world and would come not only for the Jewish people, but be a Savior for the entire world, born that first Christmas. We, of course, as Christians, believe that Messiah is Jesus. And so we've been looking at these four portraits. The first one was the portrait of the bridegroom, this husband who comes with unconditional love, comes to love his bride. And in his love, he shows just the spirit of the relationship that God wants to have with us, that Jesus wants to have with us, a deep, unconditional love for us. The second portrait that we looked at was the portrait of the good shepherd, the one who comes after his lost sheep and is willing to even pay the price to suffer at the cost of his own life, giving his life for the sheep, laying down his life for the sheep. This week, we're going to, from Micah chapter 5, we're going to be looking at another portrait. This is a portrait of the king. So Micah 5, we're going to be looking at the portrait of the king. Now, as Americans, we sort of have a weird relationship, sort of a strange relationship with the idea of kings, don't we? As Americans, we are fascinated by kings and royalty and, you know, all of the monarchy and everything like that, but we like it when it's across the pond. You know, we like it when we get to look at it from afar. We don't want it here. So many people love to kind of peer into England and look at their monarchy. And back in 2011, at the wedding of Prince William and Kate Middleton, like the whole world was just watching in and just like glued to their TVs, watching all of that take place. Last year, back in May, when we watched the crown prince become King Charles III, it had like the most hits on YouTube of anything that entire year. This is something, as Americans, we kind of watch in. We are fascinated by royalty, and how much more so are we fascinated by it in our books and our movies? I mean, think about the kings that we love, kings like King Arthur of Camelot, or King Aragorn in Lord of the Rings, or King Aslan in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, or King T'Challa, right, of the Black Panther movie franchise, King of Wakanda, right? Wakanda forever. Pretend I didn't do that. Just rewind that. We love our kings, we love our monarchies, but we love it from a distance. We don't want it here. As Americans, we are the land of the free, right? Our ancestors fought so that we don't have a king over us, ruling over us. We're a democracy. We're going to keep it that way. And for good reason, there's a lot of history of kings that were bad kings, harsh kings, flawed kings. We think, when we think king, we think oppression, we think of subjugation, we think of servitude and loss of rights and freedoms, which are the sort of broken trail of earthly kings and dictatorships. But I would submit to you that maybe the reason that we are so fascinated with kings is because we are actually made for a king. We are made for a good king to rule in our hearts and our lives. We're longing for a king to come back to this flawed kingdom called earth and bring peace and prosperity and justice with him. See, we were made for a king. And all the flawed kings that have ever reigned really just create a longing for the ultimate, true, righteous king to come. And that is really what Micah 5 is all about. It's all about that king. And so let's take a look at the scriptures. Micah chapter 5, verse 1, starting in verse 1. Marshal your troops now, city of troops, talking about Jerusalem. For a siege is laid against us, and they will strike Israel's ruler on the cheek with a rod. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come one for me who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times. Therefore, Israel will be abandoned until the time when she who is in labor bears a son, and the rest of his brothers return to join the Israelites. He will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will live securely, and he will be great unto the ends of the earth, and he will be our peace. This is a prophecy of the Messiah, the King, from Micah chapter 5. Let me give you a little outline of where we're going to go today. If you're keeping watching, making notes or watching and want to write them on your phone or whatever, type them on your phone. We're three pieces of this. When will the king come? What will the king be like? And then lastly, we're going to talk about us. How do we respond to a king like this? How do we respond to this king? So let's first talk about when will this king come? I want to start here because a lot of times when we read Old Testament prophecy, it's kind of hard to make sense of it, especially when we read books and chapters like Micah chapter 5. It makes sense of like the timeline. Like, how does all this piece together? It sort of seems like the prophet is jumbling it all up, doesn't it? And so we want to sort of unjumble it. I don't know if that's a word, but it is for today. Unjumble this and sort of make sense of a timeline. And to help us do that, let me give us an illustration. If you've ever been hiking on a mountain range, you know what it can be like sometimes, maybe when you're walking a ridge, where it starts to get difficult to see or judge the distance between peaks. There's sort of a lack of a depth perception as you're looking out at a mountain range, kind of like this guy. I'll show you a picture to give you a sense of what you're looking at. That's not me, by the way. But this is in the Tetons in Wyoming. And you see, if you look out, it kind of looks like the peaks are just, you know, just right there. And this is kind of how it is with prophecy. When you look at Micah and his prophecy, it kind of sounds like the next event is like right there. And we ask the question, well, when is this? Is this like right now? Is it 10 years from now? Is it 200 years from now? 1,000 years from now? But really, it's not until you get distance like this picture, where you actually see that the mountain range, the peaks aren't lined up right next to each other. They're actually spread out over a number of miles. And this has been my experience as a hiker. I've done a lot of hiking in my life. And when I do, you think you're at the summit, but it's actually the false peak, and you're still another mile away or 1,000 feet up before you get to the summit. It's kind of like that. And so for Micah, as Micah is thinking about prophecy and sharing the prophecy of the Word of God, he's looking at the peaks as if they're right one right after another. But it's not until we get back and we see the distance of time that we can see the years and sometimes centuries or millennia between the events. So let me just give you a very simple drawing. Let me show you this drawing. I know you say, Nate, you are an incredible artist. It's actually not my picture. I found it, but it illustrates the point. It's not very good, but it illustrates the point, right? This is Micah. He's kind of looking out over these peaks at the prophecies. And there's some prophecies that are about his current situation or coming very closely, and then some that are more out to a distance, the first advent, the second advent of Jesus Christ. And so the first peak that Micah is going to talk about is in verse 1, where he talks about, he basically says, hey, Judah, Jerusalem, get prepared because Jerusalem is about to be sieged. It's about to be sacked. And in fact, the king of Jerusalem is about to be subjugated and taken away. It's essentially what he says in verse 1. And lo and behold, that's exactly what happened. The first peak is exactly what happened in 588 BC when the Babylonians came in. They set to siege the city of Jerusalem. 2 years later, the city fell, was burned with fire, and they took away King Zedekiah, the king of Judah, and they subjugated him. They actually took out his eyes and then made him a slave for the rest of his life. It's exactly what he says. That's verse 1. And then he looks out at the second peak, which is verse 2 and 3, where he says, but there is hope coming, and the hope is going to come in the birth of a Savior, who's going to be a Savior not just for Israel, but a Savior of the whole world. Of course, this is the first advent, when Christ comes and literally, from our vantage point, split history into two, time into two, B.C. and A.D., when Jesus came to be born in that town of Bethlehem. And then, verses 3 and following, he sort of looks out a little bit further to the third peak. And the third peak, this is where it gets a little bit kind of confusing, and we have to piece it together, is talking about the reigning of the king. Now, some of the reigning of the king that he talks about in verses 3 to, and following to 6, some of it he's talking about the reign of Christ while he was on the earth, and the reign of Christ after the events of Easter. So his death, his burial, his resurrection, and his ascension, where Christ is now reigning through the church, reigning in this world. And then some of the events, he's talking about things that are going to happen in the future. Things, for example, when Christ returns, and I think what verse 3 is talking about, the gathering of his brothers, is when Israel is going to come back and recognize their king. And the Bible says they'll do that at the return of the king, where there'll be justice and everlasting reigning of the king at that point. Okay, so we see these three peaks in these short 5 verses. While they look, from Micah's perspective, like they're right on top of each other, when we stand back from history, we see the timeline make a lot more sense. Okay? So that's the when this will happen. Now let's look a little bit about what will this king be like. What is this king going to be like? Micah 5 tells us that the coming king will be utterly different from, utterly unique from, any king who's ever ruled the earth. And he's going to show us 4 ways that this king will be unique. Number 1, he is a king of humble origins. He's a king of humble origins. Look at verse 2. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, by the way, why does it say Bethlehem Ephrathah? Because there were 2 Bethlehems during this time. There was one Bethlehem that wasn't the one that he's talking about, and then there's Bethlehem Ephrathah, and that was distinguished as the hometown of King David. Okay, so Bethlehem Ephrathah is where this is going to happen. Though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel. Now, Bethlehem, of course, is famous to us. Oh, little town of Bethlehem, right? We sing songs about it. You can go and you can get olive wood nativity sets from Bethlehem, right? We know about Bethlehem now, but you need to understand that during Jesus' day, Bethlehem was a very insignificant town. There was nothing in Bethlehem but fields and pastures. Most people would have never heard of Bethlehem in that time. It kind of reminds me of the hometown I grew up in. In fact, it wasn't even a town. I grew up in Molino Village. Yes, I grew up in a village. You say, that explains a lot about you, Nate. I grew up in a village, Molino Village. If you Google map it, it won't even show you a street view, right? They didn't even bother with the street view. It's so small. When people ask me, you know, where are you from, and I'll say, well, have you ever heard of Reading, Pennsylvania? People are like, I think I've heard of Reading. Well, have you ever heard of Pottsville, Pennsylvania? You mean Pottstown? No, Pottsville. I think I've maybe heard of that. Well, have you ever heard of Orwigsburg? And usually that's the point people tap out. Like, you know, no, never. Well, Orwigsburg was a big town. It had one traffic light, right? I lived out in Molino Village. Said no one's heard of Molino unless you're from there. That's kind of how it was in Bethlehem. You know, Israel was only the size of about New Jersey. And yet most people, if you were to show them a map and said point to Bethlehem, they would have no idea where it is. Certainly no one had ever, very few people would ever visit there. Now, if you happened to know your Bible during that day, you did know something significant about Bethlehem, because this very small town had a disproportionately significant impact when it comes to the Messiah. And this is exactly what we find, that the students of the Bible, the Pharisees of the time, knew the prophecy about Bethlehem. In fact, it's referenced in Matthew chapter 2. I'll put it on the screen. Verse 3, it says, when King Herod heard this, talking about this this baby that was to be born king that was prophesied about, when he heard this was happening, he was disturbed in all Jerusalem with him. And then he called together all the people's chief priests and the teachers of the law, and he asked them, where is the Messiah to be born? He didn't know his Bible, but he said they did. And how did they answer? They said, in Bethlehem in Judea. This is the Bethlehem they're talking about. For this is what the prophet has written. And they essentially paraphrase it saying, verse 6, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel. This was the fulfillment of the prophecy that this child will be born in a very humble town. Now, this prophecy isn't just about the humble geography. It is, but this humble origin, this town, really is just exemplifies the kind of king that Jesus would be. Because he was a king of great humility. He was not born in a palace. He was born in the stable where animals eat. He was not born to royalty. He was born to poor teenage peasants. He was not born with a silver spoon in his mouth. He's probably, you know, born with a wooden spoon that his, you know, blue-collar carpenter father carved for him. He was not trying to win favor with the elite among the people. He associated, the Bible says, with the lowly and the common and the sinners and the left out. He came not to exercise power, but to relinquish his power and become like one of us. He came not to be served, but to serve. Say, what king is like this? There is no king like King Jesus. He is of humble origins, Micah tells us. Secondly, we learn he's of eternal origins. Look at verse 2. Out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. Now, this phrase from ancient times is one Hebrew word, olam. This is the very same word used over and over again for the word everlasting or eternal. And so really the only way to understand this is there's a king that's coming, but who is already preexistent. And this is what Christian theology, this is what biblical theology teaches. John chapter 1, you might remember what it says. It says, in the beginning was the Word. It goes on to describe that Word is Jesus. And that Word was with God and was God. He was with God in the beginning. This is what Christian theology teaches, what the Bible teaches. And it wasn't just written hundreds of years later. Jesus said this himself. Do you remember when he was arguing with the Pharisees about Abraham and whether Abraham was really their father? And he says something very interesting. He says in John 8, 58, very truly I tell you, Jesus answered, before Abraham was born, I am. In other words, I already existed. I am the eternally existent one. And at this, they picked up stones to stone him. Why? Because he's claiming to be God. In fact, he was claiming, they knew their Bibles, they knew Micah 5. He was claiming to be the eternally existent one, the one of from ancient of days. And they did not want to submit their lives to that king. Not only does the Bible tell us here in Micah that he has eternity past origins, he's also going to reign into eternity future. He's going to reign forever. Anybody know who the longest reigning king in history was? Anybody? Anybody guess? I asked the first service, nobody knew it. Anybody here know it? Nope. It's King Louis XIV of France. I'll show you a picture of old Louis here. The French. I mean, some people complain that I wear jeans. It could get a lot worse. A lot worse. King Louis reigned for 72 years and 110 days. 72 years. I mean, that is a long time to have a king. Some of us are really excited about Donald Trump becoming president. Some of us are really terrified about that, and there's a bunch of people in the middle. But remember, regardless of where you're at, it's only 4 years. Imagine 72, it's only 4 years. Now, whether it's four or it's 72, friends, is just a drop in the bucket compared to the reign of Jesus Christ, the eternal King Jesus, who when he comes back, there will be never-ending righteousness, never-ending justice, and peace and prosperity will flourish for all time in the renewed heaven and the renewed earth. That's King Jesus. He's not just the king. He's not just a good king. He is the God King. That's what Micah tells us. So he's a humble king. He is an eternal king. Thirdly, he's a shepherd king. Verse 4, he will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. Now, we won't go into this one because that was really last week's entire message about this shepherd king who, unlike many power-hungry leaders, Jesus is the good shepherd who, in verse 4, says, we will live securely with him. Verse 5, he will be our peace. He's the one who leads and feeds and nourishes us and leads us to green pastures for our souls. There's no king like the good shepherd king, Jesus. And then finally, Micah tells us about the last aspect of this king, that he will be a universal king. A universal king. Look at verse 4 and 5. And they will live securely, and he will be great unto the ends of the earth, and he will be our peace. He's an eternal, universal king. Now, do you happen to know the king who had the largest kingdom in history? Who? Nebuchadnezzar? No. Close. Alexander? No. Paul? Oh, there we go. Paul, ding, ding, ding. The Mongol kingdom of Genghis Khan. This is an AI-rendered Genghis Khan, who is far more terrifying than King Louis of France, right? We agree? Well, those tights are pretty terrifying in their own way. His kingdom stretched at its height 9.27 million square miles, reaching pretty much all of Europe and East Asia and beyond. And that is an incredible kingdom, and yet it did not last, and it did not cover the whole earth. There's no king in history that has reigned over the entire earth yet. Because when Jesus comes, Micah tells us he will be great unto the ends of the earth. His reign will cover the whole earth. And this aligns with what the prophet Zechariah says, chapter 9, verse 10. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea. It covers everything. From river to the ends of the earth. And here's where, again, as theologians, we kind of use a phrase already, not yet, to describe this reign. Some of his reign is already ushered in, and some of it is yet to come. See, Jesus is already reigning from the right hand of the Father, and he is head, he is the ruler over the church. And he has given us, as the mission outpost, he's given us the responsibility of being ambassadors of the king to send out this gospel message around the world. That's our job, is to reign with the king, sending the message of the good news of salvation through Jesus Christ alone. And Jesus gave these marching orders. Matthew 28, 18 to 20. He says to his disciples right before his ascension, then Jesus came to them and said, all authority on heaven and on earth has been given to me. That sounds like something a king would say. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. And then he finally says, and surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age when I finally return to the earth. And this is exactly what happened. From that small outpost of the kingdom in Jerusalem with a few hundred followers of Christ, all throughout the centuries, the gospel message has been going out throughout the world. The kingdom of the gospel has been spreading all over the world. Every continent, 190 countries, Christianity is the dominant faith. And yet, there's still more work to be done. Because Jesus is not willing that any would perish, but all coming to saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. So we have a job to do. We are ambassadors of Christ in our own local Jerusalem, here in Wilmington, in Pennsylvania, in Glen Mills, down in the river, on the riverfront, everywhere that we are, in our offices, in our neighborhoods. We are called to be his ambassadors. Until Jesus returns, and when he does, who will usher in the worldwide, every tribe, every nation, every tongue reign. And that's what we look forward to. So we talked about when this king's going to come from Micah 5. We looked at what this king is going to be like. Let's spend a few minutes talking about you and I. Let's talk about how we respond to this king. You know, there are two very opposite responses to the baby-born king back in at the time of Jesus' birth. Two very different responses that we read about. One, there's the response of the shepherds and the wise men, or the three kings of Orient are, as we sing about. And their response is that when they saw the king, they recognized the king, they realized as the king that they had always longed for, and they bowed down and worshiped the king. And the wise men presented their gifts, right? Gold, frankincense, and myrrh to the king. That's one response, bowing down before the king. The other response is the exact opposite, which is the response of King Herod and the response of the Pharisees. And how did they respond to this king? They wanted to kill him. They wanted to take him out completely. Now, the tragic irony of that is especially for the Pharisees, they knew their scriptures. They knew this prophecy of Micah 5. They knew this king who would be of humble origins, of eternal origins, would be the shepherd king and be the universal king. And yet, they still rejected him. And yet, they still refused to bow down to him. Jesus says to them in John 5:39, you study the scriptures diligently because you think in them you will have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify me, and yet you refuse to come to me to have life. What's he saying? I'm right here in your midst. The king is here, and yet you refuse. Why do they refuse to bow themselves before him? Friends, the reason is really simple. It's because they do not want to submit their lives to anyone else. They want to be king of their own lives. They've been accustomed to power. They've been accustomed to prestige, their way of life, their control. In reality, they didn't want a king because they become their own kings. And while it's easy for us to scoff at King Herod and the Pharisees and be like, man, how thick could they have been? I mean, didn't they know their Bibles? Didn't they know all these, the fulfillment of all these prophecies? And yet, how often do we struggle with the very same thing in our lives? How often do we want to be king in our own life, where we want to be on the throne of our own life? We think of the William Ernest Henley poem, Invictus, that says, I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul, in which we go, yeah. That's the rally cry of a king. We might want to be captain of our soul in the same ways that the Pharisees did, using religion to get us there. I don't need anyone to save me. I'm going to be good enough by my own religious effort, my own good works. I'm going to earn my own ticket to heaven. In the same way, that's exactly what the Pharisees did, thinking that they could get there on their own. They didn't need this sacrifice. Don't some of us use religion in the same way? To be a captain of our own soul? To be king of our own lives instead of repenting and saying, I'm a sinner? I cannot earn my own salvation. I need your grace, and accepting it. We can do it through religion, or we can do it like just like King Herod did. We want to be king so that we can be in control. Some of us want to be king for the power or the prestige that comes with it. We want to be king of our own lives so we can make our own decisions and live for our own passions and define morality on our own terms so we can live however we want to live. And this is essentially the motto of the world in which we live, isn't it? You do you is the mantra of today, which is short for you live however you think is best for your own life and don't let anyone tell you different. What we've done is we've all attempted to be little kings of a little kingdom with population one. And what Jesus is saying is, the reality is, we were made to be led by a King of Kings and a Lord of Lords. And all the flawed kings and leaders who have ever lived are just crying out for, pointing to the one perfect and true King to reign on our hearts and in our lives and in this world. We were made to bow down to a King who does not abuse power, but uses it to lead us to life everlasting and serve us. Who says, come to me, all who are weary, and I will give you rest. Do you know this King? If that baby was born king 2,000 years ago in the town of Bethlehem, if he really is the King of Kings, then we're really faced with only two options. We can either be like the shepherds and the wise men, or we can be like the King Herod and the Pharisees. There's no middle ground. He's either on a throne or he's not on the throne. What will we do? Will we resist his rule, or will we bow down in worship and make him Lord of our lives, allow him to reign on the throne of our lives? Which one are we going to do? I can't make that decision for you. You have to make that before him. Let me give you three simple ways to bow down to the king that are actually incredibly hard. Simple things are often hard. One, accept the king. Accept his sacrifice for you. Would you accept the king and his sacrifice for you? I don't know about you, but I resist, like I have an allergy to anyone who says I should do something that they're not willing to do themselves, or who talks one way and then does something completely different. I just have like an allergic reaction to it, as you probably do. Jesus is completely unique. He talked the talk and he walked the walk. Jesus says, there's no greater love than this, than someone lays down his life for his friends. And that's exactly what Jesus did. Jesus said in John 10, he said, I am the good shepherd. I lay down my life for my sheep. I have the power to lay down my life, and I have the power to pick up my life again. And that is exactly what Jesus did. He laid down his life for the sheep, for us. He stood in the gap for our sin in order to offer us forgiveness for our sin. And then he picked his life back up again in the resurrection from the dead to open up the doorway to heaven with him forever and ever. This is what the king has done for you. Do you accept the king's gracious offer of his sacrifice for you? You can trust the king like that, who does what he says and says what he does. Secondly, obey the king's word in everything. Obey him in everything. Now, we can't do that perfectly, although the Holy Spirit is given to us to help us to obey. But we're not going to get that perfectly. But if he is truly a king, it means there should not be areas of our lives where we just flat resist his command, where he clearly says something and said, nope, not doing that. There shouldn't be areas like that if he's really the king in our lives. If he's truly king, whether we like it or not, or whether we understand it or not, he's after obedience in our lives. And you can relate to this if you're a parent. Maybe you have kids. Some kids are just like, yeah, comply. And other kids are like, now, why should I do that again? And they'll say, well, I'll obey as long as I understand it. If you explain it to me, as long as I understand it, then I'll obey. And I like what Tim Keller says about that thinking. He says this, that's not obedience, that's agreement. I want you to obey, not because you agree or understand it or like it, but because I'm 40 and you're 6. He goes on to say, if a 6-year-old lives his or her life on the principle, I will do it. If it makes sense to me, they will be dead in 2 hours. I thought that was pretty funny. So you can't eat Captain Crunch for every meal and be healthy, right? We know that. So God tells us the same thing. God does certain things in our lives or tells us to avoid certain things morally or spiritually or relationally in our lives out of the same heart of a good parent because he loves us and he knows what's best for us. Obey him, even if you don't like it, even if you don't understand it. He's the king. He's the king. Thirdly, and finally, stop worrying about your life. Stop worrying about your life and trust the king. Stop worrying about your life because stopping worry has everything to do with making him king. What is worry? Worry is when you're saying, I know what has to happen in order for everything to work out right. That's what it is. All these things have to happen exactly how I want in order for my life to be good or to have everything together or be successful or whatever goal you have. And I'm going to do everything to try to make that happen. And when we can't do it or we're not sure, that's where worry comes in. It's basically saying, I'm king. I can see the end from the beginning. I know what's best for me. That's where worry comes in. We're not trusting the king. Again, here's where Tim Keller's quote becomes really helpful because he continues to say, the difference between us and God when it comes to wisdom and understanding is infinitely greater than a 6-year-old and a 40-year-old. Infinitely. He knows much better, infinitely better than a parent does for what is good for their kids. Remember Mary when Gabriel comes to her and says, you are going to be with child? And she's like, But I'm a virgin, and so like, how does that work exactly? And remember what Gabriel said? Essentially, he says, don't worry about it. God will take care of it. Like, he's got you. God can do anything. Like, he's got you. Don't worry. And today in our scripture, through the Spirit of God, he's saying to you, I got you. Like, don't worry. If I care about the lilies of the field, I care about you. Do you trust the king with your life? Would you bow your head with me, close your eyes, and just want to give you a moment before we sing one more song in response? And think about your life today. Where are you resisting the king? What areas are you worrying about your life, trying to control outcomes? Maybe it's areas of your finances that he's not on the throne. Maybe it's your job. Maybe he's not king when it comes to your relationships, your parenting. Maybe he wants to be on the throne when it comes to your relationship and how you're treating your husband or your wife. Maybe it's the kind of things coming out of your mouth in school. Maybe it's in your singleness, your sex life. Saying, I want to be on the throne. Give me that. That's mine. Maybe it's in your grief. Maybe it's in your worry. Take a moment. Just confess that. Bring it to him. He's the wonderful thing about King Jesus is he's a king of grace and mercy. He's ready to listen. When we confess, maybe we confess something we've never even told another soul. Just confess it to him and ask him to help you to surrender that. to his lordship in your life, trust you with it. King Jesus, we worship and bow down to you. In Jesus' name, amen.